Good morning. Today we're going to be reading Luke 2, 21 to 52. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Peniel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man.
Morning, everyone. Good to see you this morning. Please keep your Bibles or devices open to that passage in Luke 2. That's where we're going to be this morning. Let me pray for us before we take a closer look at this part of God's Word. Lord God, would you please be at work in us now as we sit under your Word, as we hear what you might want us to hear, God? Would you give us a greater understanding of who you are? Would you give us a greater love for you? We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, I think me and Holly are on the same wavelength this week. There's only 3 days left of 2024, 2.5 actually, maybe. So it's this time of the year where we start thinking about New Year's resolutions. So this week I asked ChatGPT what the 10 most common New Year's resolutions are, what do we reckon? What are some classic 10-year, more exercise, lose weight, yes. Quit smoking, yeah. All right, let's have a look. What have we got? These are the most common. Exercise more, lose weight, eat healthier, save more money, spend more time with friends and family, quit smoking, travel more, learn a new skill, be more organized, focus on mental health, and reduce stress. It's pretty stock standard, right? Like they're kind of classic New Year's resolutions. So I thought, I want something more specific. Like, what are the resolutions people are setting in 2025? So it gave me another list, and there are some similarities on it. In 2025, we still want to exercise more, we still want to eat healthier, we want to save money, reduce our stress, learn more skills. But interestingly, we're not as interested in losing weight or quitting smoking. Screen time is a bigger issue for us at the moment. We want to tackle that. Travel isn't as high on the agenda. We want to live more sustainably. We want to have a better work-life balance in 2025, and community service seems to be a bigger priority than time with friends and family. Look, make of that what you will. Maybe there are some things in there that you're feeling inspired to adopt as a New Year's resolution. That's fine by me. Go for it. But could I suggest this morning, as we look to 2025, maybe we look beyond New Year's resolutions. Rather than focusing purely on personal growth or societal trends, could we lift our gaze a little higher? And as we close out 2024, could we begin to ask the question, what will it look like for us? What will it look like for me to be devoted to God in 2025? Now, this week, obviously, we celebrated Christmas, Jesus being born, coming into the world as a baby. And today, we pick up the story just a few weeks after his birth, and we're given this snapshot of this moment a few weeks after his birth, and then we get another one later on when Jesus is just 12 years old. And when we read these two passages together, I think an important theme begins to surface. See, in these accounts, we have four people who show incredible devotion to God. So this morning, let's see what we can learn from the example of Simeon, of Mary and Joseph, of Anna, and of Jesus, to think about how we can remain or maybe become devoted to God in 2025. So let's pick up the story with our family of three. New parents, Mary and Joseph, and their eight-day-old baby son, Jesus. They're still in Bethlehem, which is about 10 km out from Jerusalem, and Luke is sure to highlight the obedience of Mary and Joseph in doing what the angel had commanded them. They named their boy Jesus, just like they are told. But their obedience, it doesn't stop there. It becomes apparent that these two, they are devout Jews who take the law seriously. We know this because in verse 22, they travel to Jerusalem to perform two Jewish rituals. The first one is the purification of Mary, and the second is the ritual of presenting your firstborn to the Lord. Let me fill you in quickly with what these two rituals are about. So Mary's going to perform the purification rites required of a woman who has given birth. We don't have time to go into all the details of this. Feel free to ask me afterwards. There was a fair bit left on the cutting room floor when I was preparing this. But basically, for Jews to worship in God's presence in his temple, they needed to be ritually clean. That's all throughout the Old Testament. Becoming unclean was not wrong. This isn't a moral thing. It's a different thing. Becoming unclean wasn't wrong, and it was assumed there would be moments in life when you become unclean. It just meant when you were unclean, you could not be in God's presence. You could not worship in the temple. Now, giving birth, this was one of the things that made someone ritually unclean. And so in order to be clean again, the mother would need to wait 40 days and then offer two sacrifices. And this is what we see Mary doing here. So she is being obedient to the law. That's the first ritual they're performing, but they're also obediently performing the ritual of presenting their firstborn to the Lord. Now, this originated back in Exodus when Israel was rescued from Egyptian slavery. If you're familiar with the story, you'll remember this final plague where the firstborn is killed, but God spares all the firstborns whose door frame is covered with the blood of the lamb. And so this ritual, it was established after this when the firstborn in the family would be kind of given to God, but then they'd be told to buy them back for a price of 5 shekels. And this was this ritual to remind them of this Passover event. So there's a lot sitting behind just these couple of sentences here on these two rituals. But the point is, Luke is trying to make it clear that Mary and Joseph, they are obediently following these laws. Now, as they're at the temple, a man named Simeon comes into the story. We don't know a whole heap about Simeon, but we do know that this man is righteous, he is devout, and he is walking closely with the Lord. In the space of 3 verses, Luke is sure to remind us that the Holy Spirit is on Simeon. He has made promises to Simeon, and he prompts Simeon's movements. Simeon is expectantly waiting for God to fulfill his promise of a Messiah who would bring comfort and joy. And although his age isn't mentioned, we assume he's an old man because Luke tells us that God has promised him that he will not die until he sees this Messiah. So on this particular day, when Mary and Joseph are going to the temple, Simeon sees them and he takes the child in his arms. The word Luke uses here could just as accurately be translated as he received the child. And as he does this, he praises God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace." Simeon knows this is the one who would bring about the consolation of Israel, the one he was hoping for. So as he takes him, he says to God, "God, you can take me now." Like those moments in life where you just feel so happy, so content, so complete. You're like, if life ended now, I would be okay with that. Simeon is so full of praise for God. He goes on, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory to your people, Israel." So the Messiah was not just for the benefit of Israel. No, the Messiah was for all nations. He calls Jesus a light for revelation to the Gentiles. He'll be a light to all nations, not just the Jewish people. He will offer a way of salvation to everyone. And of course, this doesn't exclude Israel, God's chosen people. He's revealed his glory to them many times throughout their history, but here, in the person and work of Jesus, they would see his glory in the truest and fullest sense. Now, even though the shepherds had already declared incredible things to Mary and Joseph about their baby, they still marvel at Simeon's words. I'm sure it's not something you would quickly get used to hearing about your newborn son. But Simeon, he tells them more than what the shepherds passed on from the angels. The message from the shepherds was that here is a savior that was born, good news that brings great joy and peace for all those on whom God's favor rests. Simeon, however, has a little more to say to fill out the picture. See, although this child is the Messiah, life will not be easy. It won't be easy for his followers, as they will fall before they rise. There will be suffering before glory. a little more weight is added to what he says here when you realize that every time this word for rise is used in the New Testament, it's translated in the context of resurrection. There will ultimately be vindication for his followers, but not immediately. So it won't be easy for his followers, but it also won't be easy for him. Even though he is the sign that points to the love and grace of God, he will be spoken against, he will be rejected. And it won't be easy for Mary. A sword will pierce her soul. Jesus' opposition and ultimately his death will be incredibly painful for her. Simeon confirms that Jesus is the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, but suffering is coming. There are dark clouds on the horizon before the sun will shine. Now, Simeon isn't the only person that Mary and Joseph interact with at the temple. There's an old prophet who enters in verse 36 named Anna. She'd been married for 7 years, but her husband died a long time ago. She's now an 84-year-old woman, and just like Simeon, she is walking closely with God. She was said to never leave the temple, that she would worship night and day, fasting and praying. And perhaps she may have had living quarters within the temple precincts, so she never actually left. Or maybe she was just there so regularly worshiping that Luke uses this phrase more figuratively to mean that she's just the keen bean who you know you will always see her at the temple. She also, like Simeon, through supernatural insight, recognized who this little baby was and was sure to tell everyone about who he was and the role he would play in the redemption of Israel. Like Simeon, she also was expectantly waiting for this Messiah who would establish God's kingdom and rescue Israel from their enemies. After these interactions at the temple, Luke tells us that Mary and Joseph return not to Bethlehem, where they came from, but to Nazareth, up in Galilee. If you know the Christmas account well, you'll know that quite a bit of time happens between verses 38 and 39, but Luke doesn't feel the need to record them here. He does, however, stress the importance of saying that Jesus grew up just as any normal kid would. Yet, he's also distinct, different, unique. He's filled with wisdom, and the grace of God is on him. Over the following 11 years, Mary and Joseph make the annual 4-day journey from Nazareth down to Jerusalem for the festival of Passover. And while it was law for the men to make the trip to the temple every time, it was not expected that women would make this trip. However, it's clear that this is something that they prioritize doing together. Despite the time and the cost, their obedience to God to make this journey demonstrates their devotion to him. After the 7-day festival had finished, it's time for the family of three to head back to Nazareth. And as a strategy for safety from robbers and threats, people would make this journey in big caravans. So they set out for their journey, and Mary and Joseph, they can't see their 12-year-old son, but they're confident he's in there somewhere. He's with friends or family. And as the day of travel comes to a close, the realization begins to set in. Neither Mary or Joseph have seen Jesus all day. After asking around, searching everywhere, the awful sinking feeling in the pit of their stomach starts to set in. They realize their 12-year-old boy isn't with them. Trying not to panic, they realize they need to make a whole day's travel back to Jerusalem to look for him. Could you imagine? After 2 days of traveling, 1 day of searching, finally they find their 12-year-old boy. To their relief and surprise and amazement, he's sitting among the teachers of the law, listening, learning, asking questions, wanting to learn and know more. And he's been doing this the last 3 days. Clearly, he's asking insightful questions and engaging in insightful conversation because everyone is amazed at his understanding. When Mary and Joseph finally find him, they're astonished, shocked, relieved. Perhaps that lasts all for 1 second before Mary says to him, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you tell us you weren't coming? We were so worried, anxious, distressed." Unfazed by the fuss, 12-year-old Jesus responds by assuming that they should have known, of course, this is where he'd be. Of course, this is what he would be doing. "Didn't you know? This is where I had to be." Jesus knows how important it is for him to be with his Father in closeness, in intimacy. This is where he needed to be, in his Father's house. While it doesn't sound odd to us to say "my Father," clearly it was confusing for his Jewish parents because they don't understand what he's saying. By calling him "my Father" rather than "our Father," Jesus is demonstrating he has a unique relationship with God. His greatest priority and allegiance is not to his earthly parents, but with his Father God. In saying this, he still loves and respects his earthly parents. So Jesus obediently goes back with them, back home to Nazareth. And although Mary doesn't understand exactly what Jesus is saying, she treasures it in her heart. Just like when the shepherds visited, and she treasured and pondered in her heart what they said, she stores these events away in her memory, keeps them, treasures them. The final thing we're then told about the boy Jesus is that he continued to grow in wisdom and stature. And just as we've seen, wisdom is something he already possesses, but this continues to grow as he gets older. Luke also tells us he grows in favor with God and with man. To grow in favor with people kind of makes sense, right? As he goes through puberty from a boy to a man, he meets more people. He learns his carpentry trade from his father. He helps him with the business. He's known and liked by those he lives in community with. He grows in favor with man. But he also grows in favor with God. Now, this doesn't suggest that God didn't approve of Jesus at some point and that he needed to kind of win back God's favor. No, what this is depicting is that as Jesus grows and matures, he continues to live obediently. And this obedience gets more and more demanding. Yet he remains perfectly obedient as he grows into a man. This is the way he grows in favor with God. And that's where Luke leaves us, with this boy Jesus growing up. So what I want us to do this morning is think about what does it look like to be devoted to God? What can we take from the example of Simeon, of Mary and Joseph, of Anna and of Jesus, to think about how we can remain or maybe become devoted to God in 2025. These are four examples of real commitment, of devotion, of dedication to God. What can we learn from each? Well, the first thing that we can learn from Simeon is that devotion to God begins with recognizing who Jesus is. He is the savior of the world. He's the one who lived life to the perfect standard that God requires, the standard that we are incapable of meeting. Yet despite his perfection, despite deserving nothing but praise and honor and glory, he took on himself the consequences of sin for the world. He took on God's righteous anger. He took on the punishment of sin so that those who put their faith in him do not need to. He died in our place. But he didn't stay dead, of course. He defeated sin and death by rising again. He ascended to heaven and will one day return to establish his kingdom on earth. This is who the Messiah is. This is who Jesus is. This is who we are devoted to. This is who we live for. This is who we long for. But like we saw in Simeon's words, this doesn't mean that everything will be easy for his followers. The victory will come eventually, but not immediately. Do you know, there's a possibility that 2025 could be the most difficult year of your life. That's a possibility. We're not promised ease, but we are promised eventual victory. So if that does happen in 2025, that doesn't mean God's not in control. It doesn't mean he's not good. It doesn't mean you can't consider it pure joy, but 2025 could be a difficult year. Even if it's not, let's turn it back a little bit, even if it's not the worst year of your life, 2025 will have hard moments. But as we enter 2025, seeking to be devoted to God, let's make sure we aren't shocked or caught off guard by hard moments. They will come, but trust God in it. Remember, he is in control. He is good, he is loving, and he has the ultimate victory. The second thing we can learn from Mary and Joseph is the importance of obedience. Devotion to God requires obedience. This affects our whole lives. Now, of course, we don't want to fall into legalism. The degree to which we are obedient does not have any bearing on our salvation. We know that. But the reality is, obedience does give an indication of our level of devotion. Our desire to live the way God tells us to live is an indication of our level of devotion. So you can't be devoted to a weight loss program and never turn up for the workouts. You can't be devoted to your studies but never show up to class. You can't be devoted to your spouse but never listen to them or do what they ask. Devotion to God requires obedience. This affects our behavior in the workplace. It affects our adherence to the road laws. It affects what we stream on our devices. It affects the way we interact with people that we don't like. It affects the way we interact with the people that we love. It affects the way we use our language. It affects the way we use our money. Devotion to God requires obedience. Now, I'll be honest, I'm not a big New Year's resolution guy, so I don't have a New Year's resolution, but I do like to use the New Year as a chance to sort of reassess things, to review the way I'm living and kind of ask, is what I'm doing matching what I want to do? So it might come down to things like when I'm thinking about sleep or exercise or budgeting money, or reading and learning, or the way I'm parenting. Does anyone else do this? Kind of review what they're doing as the year ticks over? Yeah, a few people. I think it's a good thing to do at the start of a new year. But maybe in this next week or two, as you're reviewing these things, what if we thought about it through the lens of obedience? Rather than just setting goals, like a savings goal or a reading goal or health goals, what if we were asking questions through the lens of obedience? Am I showing obedience to God in my parenting? Is my obedience to God seen in my workplace? How do I need to show greater obedience to God in the way I live out my marriage as a husband or a wife? The third thing we can learn, and it's from Anna, is the importance of continuing to worship and to keep turning up. In Anna, we see this lady who is so devoted to God, that person who is just always there at the temple worshiping. Maybe someone comes to your mind when you think about that person who is just always at church. They just keep turning up. You know when you're there, you will always see that person because they are just always there. Anna is this person. Even though she's old, she's still committed to God, to her ministry of prayer, to fasting, to telling others about the Messiah. There's an example here in Anna to be committed to worship, to turn up, to be the person who's always there. Even if you are old and have health difficulties, even if you are busy and have lots on, even if your kids are going berserk, keep turning up. If the person you thought of before, as the person who's always at church, is here today, why don't you tell them afterwards over morning tea? Encourage them, because it's not easy to do. It can be difficult. Anna keeps worshiping into old age, so we should too. And of course, worship is so much more than just turning up to church on the weekend. So keep worshiping in your personal life too. In 2025, keep digging deeper into God's word. Can we really say that God is our highest priority if we just live life normally 6 days a week and then hope to come on Sunday and hear a sermon that's going to kind of feed us for the week? Of course not. We need to take seriously the need to grow in knowledge, to be reading the Bible, to be reading good theological books, to be listening to podcasts. But more than that, keep exploring ways of growing deeper in your love of God, in your connection to Him. Keep experimenting with art and music and nature, things that really touch your soul. Look for ways to ignite the excitement of a personal worship of God and keep worshiping Him. And the last thing we learn from 12-year-old Jesus is to remember our priorities. Our greatest priority is not our earthly relationships, but it's God. If we want to be devoted to God in 2025, we cannot lose sight of that. But it can be pretty easy to lose sight of, can't it? Relationships are so important to us, but they are not the highest priority. At times, this may mean choosing God over other relationships. It will mean taking on some relational tension if it means prioritizing time with God. It will mean still regularly meeting with Christians because that is important, even if family members or friends don't approve. It'll mean being willing to sacrifice the joy of worshiping together with good friends if it means dividing our gathering so that we can welcome more people in. Our relationships aren't our top priority. God is. Of course, Jesus still loved his parents. He didn't disrespect them. He wasn't disobedient to them, but they weren't his top priority. God was. Growing in knowledge and intimacy with him was more important. So as we welcome in 2025, let's follow the example of these devoted followers of God. To remember who Jesus is and what he promised, to live obediently, to keep worshiping, and to remember our priorities. Let's pray together. Lord, we don't know what next year is going to look like. We don't know the joys that we might experience. We don't know the hardships that might come our way. But you do, God. And so would you help us to deepen our love and devotion for you, regardless of what next year will look like, regardless of whether it's a good year or a bad year. We want to be devoted to you, Lord, so please help us grow in that. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.
All right, please stand and sing with us.
Such a wonderful job today. As we start 2025, we're going to be looking at the first three chapters of Genesis, which I think we can all agree are pretty foundational chapters in the Bible. But before we leave, why don't I quickly pray for us? Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us unconditionally. Thank you for your word faithfully preached to us this morning. We pray for strength and guidance as we are sent out into the world, setting an example as to what it means to live for you. We also pray for those on CE Camp this week, that you will bless the camp and that leaders and campers alike will have the energy to love and serve you throughout the duration of camp. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you and have a happy new year.